Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come to the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. There was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' The Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It is no secret to most of us that we don't live in a just world. As long as this planet is populated by sinful human beings, and that's the only species of mankind that in the past or present exists on this globe, and until in the end Christ returns and the scourge of pervasive wickedness is removed, injustice will be as pervasive or ubiquitous on earth as weeds. Fortunately, as believers in Christ Jesus, it's not necessary just to resign to it as if there's never any hope of relief from the injustices that strike all around us like lightning. In his sovereign providence, God does sometimes allow his people to at least get our fenders dented by these miscarriages of justice. Sometimes, even more serious injustices that imperil or take our very lives. One of the reasons God allows these severe tests of faith and patience is to teach us in all things to pray and pray and pray. Not pray just once, I said, but to put us in such circumstances where gradually we learn to persevere in prayer. That habit is exactly what Jesus is trying to nurture in this parable of the persistent widow, Luke 18. 1 through 8. This parable is a call to perseverance in prayer. God is not an unfeeling or uncaring judge. It's just that sometimes when our urgent petitions go unanswered, it can seem that way. Seem is the operative word. This parable is intended to teach us from the example of even an uncaring judge that persistence in petition is likely to get answered, even if only to get the persistent widow off the case of the unjust judge. How much more can we count on our loving and caring Father in heaven to give us justice in his time? When in verse 8 he says, "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly," I take that to mean that once God is ready to act, he acts without delay. He acts decisively and effectively to give justice to his saints. That is exactly the way it will be as we pray for the return of Christ. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, everything will change. History as we know it will be no more. All the world's hotshots and big dogs will be brought low, and the saints of God will be exalted with Christ. The whole world order will change unrecognizably. Jesus Christ will rule on earth in righteousness and justice. All wrongs will be righted. Every evildoer will be punished. But in the interim, friends, God always picks his times. He picks his places to make statements that remind us that he, God, is indeed in charge of circumstances and in charge of corrupt people. He makes statements that in one way or another, he serves up to us the justice no one else will. I have seen it again and again and again. Now the obvious question remains, why is it so important to learn to persevere in our petitions? I ask that question in light of the fact that our all-knowing God sees all of our circumstances. God never needs to be informed about any of our emergencies or crises. So why is it necessary to just keep banging at the doors of the throne room before God acts to give us relief? Well, one, in his sovereign orchestration of events here on earth, it is not yet the right time for God to act. That's why he suspends or defers the answer to our petitions. That's one reason. There is another. Friends, prayer is a discipline that honors God. It honors God by showing our dependence upon him. Therefore, by forcing us to persevere in prayer, repetition forms an important habit. That's why it is good for us to persist in prayer. Here's a third reason why we are encouraged to persevere in prayer. Answers to our prayers are like aged wine. They taste better when we have labored in prayer than if God just answered them all immediately. They're far more impressive. Finally, perseverance in prayer builds our confidence in prayer. When after an extended season, God suddenly intervenes, we learn not to give up so easily. I could give you other reasons, but those are some of the most important reasons why the Lord tries to teach us through this discipline of persevering in prayer, not just the discipline of prayer, but persistence in prayer, to keep up the drumbeat. This brings us to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident, presumptuous, in their own righteousness, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, polar opposites in terms of the appearance of piety. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, he went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And there is a constitutional principle of the universe under God's government. In every age, there is that minority of folk who profess not to believe in the existence of God. Of course, those are the atheists, and we may as well lump agnostics in there because they're just atheists who are afraid to make a commitment. Atheism in any generation is not a natural mindset. It's an acquired worldview. Sometimes by indoctrination, sometimes atheism happens as a result of anger. People are mad at God. They want to get even with him by denying that he even exists. there, God, I don't believe you exist. Or sometimes as a result of skewed understanding of God that holds that if God existed, he could not or would not have allowed this or that, ergo, he does not exist. Sometimes atheism is a fashion. It's trendy with certain environmentalists. Sometimes atheism comes about as a result of pretense. I've seen silly high school sophomores who feel chic if he or she denies God, little realizing that to many of us it makes them appear exactly what they are, sophomoric. Then from the earliest times, by a dynamic explained in Romans 1, 18 and following, there's a large swath of humankind that worships various idols as God. They have no place in their blind hearts for the true and living God of the Scriptures. In one way or another, every devotee of these idol deities, be they material or immaterial idols, like the Muslim Allah, the adherents of these false religions share one common denominator with traditional Judaism of the time when Jesus was on earth. That common denominator is that whatever God or gods it is they profess to serve, they are saved or rendered acceptable to that God, little g, on the basis of some form of human merit. They earn or merit their salvation in whatever form of salvation that false religion conceives of it. Folks, it is human nature to believe that salvation, if one believes man needs saving, is the product of our own doing. One earns it. It is, one way or another, merit-based. It's a matter of human performance of some kind in all false religions. We call any such program salvation by works. In this regard, and most significantly, acceptance with the God of the Bible is radically, gloriously, and amazingly different from the doctrine of salvation of any rival faith. It is also one of the doctrines that sets biblical faith apart from cults that like to falsely fly under the Christian banner, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism and others. That false doctrine or heresy was a huge problem to the Jews of Jesus' day. They believed they were securely the people of God because, A, God had chosen the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his people, the Jewish people. All biologically duly circumcised Jews had to do to validate themselves as heirs of God's salvation promises. All they had to do was keep the covenant God established with Moses. In short, that was a program of works or merit. That program consisted in performing the law of God. By that I mean conforming to the Ten Commandments, the requirements of which they interpreted in a very shallow fashion of mere outward adherence, ignoring the spirit of those very commandments, and religiously observing the rituals of the law as well as the traditions of the scribes and elders. They were add-ons. According to them, do those things, and one was in. Like a Boy Scout earning his merit badges, they went through the legal hoops, and on the basis of that law-keeping, they were smug. In their self-confidence, they had earned the pleasure and the acceptance of God. They were justified or declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of their merit, all their sweaty doing. But they were all wet. Deeply wrong. Human beings are not saved on the basis of any kind of human do-gooding, on the basis of any law-keeping, on the basis of any moral merit human beings may think they have acquired. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says it plainly, "For by the works of the law, 10 commandments, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight." There's no arguing with that. That's because, though they never got it, the Pharisees, for example, the moral condition of humankind is corrupt. It has been since the beginning when our first parents rebelled against God. In effect, they perverted our moral DNA. Since that moment, the nature of mankind has ever been prone to disobey God, to go our own way, to do our own thing, to make up our own God to distort the biblical God to suit our own desires. Even the Jews of Jesus' day worshipped Yahweh in a mental image contrary to his true nature. Hence, Yahweh, the true God of the Bible, they deformed into a mental idol of their own making. So Jesus came to set the record straight. He came to earth to reveal God, the real and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to all of us in the flesh. And at the end of the day, he came to establish on that Roman cross that it is by God's grace we are saved through faith in him, God's dear Son. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Salvation is not of works, my dear friend. It's not of works, lest any saved person get puffed up and boast of their own accomplishment. God's plan of salvation is intended to direct all the glory to a gracious and loving God. Again, look at Ephesians 2:10. Read Romans chapter 4. That great truth is illustrated and underscored in this particular parable. The parable features in bold letters the fatal error of the proud, self-righteous Jews, in contrast with the saving grace extended to a humble but deeply repentant tax collector, the kind so despised by the scribes, the religious lawyers, and the Pharisees, described by them as among the lowest sinners. Two men went up to the temple, symbolizing the presence of God among the Jewish people. They went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Notice the stark contrast in their approaches to God in prayer. Verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like these other jerks. I'm paraphrasing. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and I thank you I'm not like this tax collector. And he begins to recite his virtues that commend him to God's acceptance. I fasted twice a week. Whoopee! I give a tenth of all I get. Marvelous. What an earth-shaking sacrifice. Clearly this Pharisee was very pleased with himself, full of confidence that God would accept his prayers because he was full and running over with religious merit. There was no thought in his self-righteous mind that he too was just another broken sinner whose pathway to the throne of God needed to be paved with grace and mercy. The attitude of the tax collector was just the polar opposite. He stood at a distance, verse 13, a fitting gesture of his sense of unworthiness to approach such a holy God. The tax collector, he would not even look up to heaven. For the same humble reason, his sense of unworthiness. But he beat his breast, a sign of grief or mourning in that culture, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In this portrait, we see obvious humility before God, clear repentance, and a straightforward approach to God on the basis of mercy, not approaching God on any pretense of merit. Now, the tax collectors as a class were bad apples. Typically, they were rapacious, greedy, extorting more taxes from the people than an honest man would ever do. And they had the backing of Roman military authority so they could squeeze the people like an orange for just about whatever they wanted. But some, God had touched their hearts. They were seized with guilt, and they knew they needed salvation, particularly the more they were around Jesus. Jesus says, but I tell you that this man, meaning the tax collector rather than the Pharisee, who was so outwardly religious, went home justified before God. Just so you know, to be justified before God in this context means to be fully pardoned by God of all sin, fully accepted by God, and received into his kingdom as a member of the family of heaven. And as I always say, and you've heard me a thousand times, nothing has changed about that program. By God's grace and mercy, we are saved. I'm saved. You are saved. Anybody is saved. I don't care who you are. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that faith begins with humble repentance. Repentance is the first breath of a saving faith. My friend, whoever you are out there, Forget any pretense of moral merit. You don't have it. There is none good, no, not one. Our hearts are so corrupt and deceitful, who can know it? Whoever you are, you will never be justified before God, so long as you possess an attitude that you are good enough, possess an attitude that you deserve to be considered righteous before Him. You'll never be justified so long as you think you have some assets going for you that mean you can bypass humble repentance and faith in Christ, or that you can bypass Christ for some reason. I want to tell you that's a loser all the way. Don't even think of going there. On the other hand, opt for the tax collector model. In faith, repent. Acknowledge you've been going the wrong way. I don't care how wrong the way has been. God is merciful and gracious. And though your sins mount up to the top of the mountain, His grace more than abounds to cover them. In faith, receive the Savior. Don't try to tidy yourself up like a dirty little pig that you've washed and try to put in a tuxedo and come before God looking good. You're not going to look good before God. None of us will. Some of us appear to be better than others. But in the heart, we're all messed up. We're all royally screwed up. Just humbly ask for God's mercy as a sinner, because we all need God's mercy. My friend, whoever you are, do that from the heart. Not with the lips only, but from the heart. And you have God's promise that you will, like this tax collector, who was a bottom feeder in the eyes of Jewish society, you will be justified in His sight. And if justified, I guarantee you, on the authority of His word, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and by this example, you have a place in His eternal kingdom, and an assurance of the hope of the resurrection. You have an assurance of an inheritance of immeasurable glory. Well, which way is it going to be? Whoever you are out there, my friend, don't think that you're so bad, that you're so messed up, that you're so smeared up in the sight of God, that God will not forgive you in Christ. There are many people out there in that mode. They are convinced by the devil. You've gone too far. You've done too much. Not even God will accept me. My friend, God is the one person you can be sure who will embrace you. And He'll embrace you enthusiastically because you come to Him humbly. You cast yourself in repentance at the foot of the cross, and He doesn't care what you've done because He sees us all. And He knows that one's not really better than the other, though some have better masks than the other. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of which you and I are one. He didn't come, He said, to call the righteous to repentance, meaning the self-righteous. You can't call the self-righteous to repentance. So just throw yourself at the foot of the cross, as it were. Plead the blood of Jesus and ask for His mercy, and you'll have it. You'll be saved. And then come out. Come out. Come to the people of God, come to a Bible-believing pastor who knows God, and be baptized. Tell him you want to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and devote the rest of your life to serving Him. If you're a Pharisee in spirit, get over it, because it's a death sentence. So which way is it going to be? Well, we report. You decide. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.